This fifth chapter of Nehemiah. We have another experience in the restoration of the city and the building of the walls and the temple that has its counterpart in Christian community. Remembering that all these things happened unto Israel for types, that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. We've been studying about the opposition to the work from the outside. This fifth chapter called our attention to hindrances and opposition that arises on the inside. It was said of Rome that she fell not from the onslaught of the enemy, but she herself brought about her own downfall. And many think the Christian community suffers today because of deterioration on the inside rather than opposition from the outside. All of these people that were working on the walls and the temple were donating their labor, so to speak. They were doing that as a labor of love. And because of that, they neglected their own work. Had to. Neglected their crops, their herds, and their flocks. And they suffered greatly. There were those affluent of their number who took advantage of the ones that were donating their labor and suffering loss. So we take up that story here in the first verse of chapter 5. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Here we have several reasons set forth for the poverty-stricken condition that had come upon the people. There was overpopulation. The second verse says, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Then there was a famine in the land. Verse 3, the latter part. Because of the dearth or the famine. Another reason for their poverty-stricken condition is to be found in the fourth verse. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. They had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Now, they owed tribute to the Persians, and they collected it, these taxes upon their lands and upon their vineyards. I've known many people that had to borrow money to pay their taxes. And if taxes keep on increasing, many of us, if not already, very likely be borrowing money if we can. However, that's not so easy. It's been a little while since I had to borrow any, but somebody told me that day that you couldn't borrow money unless you could prove to the bank that you didn't need it. And I think that's true. I was in a bank in South Texas, and a man came over and said, Brother Wilson, Mr. So-and-so, the president of the bank, said he would lend me, I don't know, $200 or $300. He said, if you would go on my note. And I went over and spoke to the president and asked him if that was so. He said, yes. And I said, well, would I get half the interest? And he said, no. And I said, would you pay half of the loss if he didn't pay it? He said, no. I said, what did I get out of it? He said, well, you don't get anything. And so I turned to the man and I said, well, I'll lend you the money if you get him to go on your note. And he, but he wouldn't do it. This borrowing money is something else. And these people having to borrow money to pay their taxes. And because they couldn't pay their taxes and because they couldn't borrow the money, they had to mortgage their land and their crops. And then the government was taking those over. Now look at the cry that comes here. In that first verse, there was a great cry. It's not just a soft sobbing and mourning and grieving because of their condition, but just shrieks and cries that would split the air is what it's talking about. Physically speaking, they were suffering. So in the fifth verse, we see how severe the situation gets. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. We have the same heritage as you. Now, these are the poor Jews talking to the rich Jews. You remember the law forbade, the law prohibited a Jew charging another Jew usury, but he could take all he could get from the Gentiles. But here, it's their own brethren. We've got the same flesh. We're all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our children have the same heritage as your children. Same forebears, same calling of God, same promises. And Lord, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Our sons are being bought as bond slaves, our daughters as concubines or second wives, and as slaves. We don't have the money to redeem them. Now keep this in mind, because every time I talk about Philemon, if you'll turn to Philemon for just a moment, that's right after Titus. Every time I call attention to a particular truth in here, it's disputed on the grounds that such never happened. But I want to show you what we're against now. Paul was in prison in Rome, and Onesimus, a slave, bond slave, that belonged to Philemon, had run off and had fled to Rome. Evidently, Onesimus knew Paul. Paul had ministered to the church which met in the house of Philemon. And Philemon, as a servant, no doubt had heard him. And in Rome, Onesimus and Paul came together, and during their contact, Onesimus was saved. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he gives this letter to Onesimus and tells him to go back to Philemon and take this letter to him, now for him to read. And during the course of that, in the 15th verse, Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. He ran off from you for a little while, and perhaps the reason for that in the providence of God was that he might come to Rome, see me, and get saved, and then go back and be a servant of yours all the rest of his life, and make a good servant, an occasional servant at all." Now, as he comes back to you, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, Paul and Onesimus were brothers because both of them had trusted in the Lord, but how much more under thee, both in the flesh. Onesimus and Philemon were brothers in the flesh. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. I've had preachers say that you're wrong on that because they never had their own kin for their bond slaves. Well, they did. And I can understand it. I've known a number of brothers. One of them immensely wealthy, and the other one wretchedly and abjectly poor. And I've known some where it seemed like one would willingly sell himself to his brother's bond slave if he'd pay off all his debts to take care of him the rest of his life. Well, let's come back here now to Nehemiah chapter 5. And in that fifth verse, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren." All of us poor Jews have the same flesh as the rich Jews. Our children are the same children as those of the rich Jews. We bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, turn back to Exodus 21, and you find the Lord has made provision. Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, if thou, an Hebrew, buy an Hebrew servant. 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. They couldn't own a Hebrew slave for over 6 years. If the year of Jubilee should come within a year, two or three or four after they bought him, he had to be released then. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. But there were Jews, with these Jews as their servants, and here they are taking, and it's not outside the bounds of reason that a rich Jew would take into bondage the children of his poor brother after the flesh. Well, it's happened many times. And they paid no attention to that. They didn't release them after 6 years. They just kept them permanently. And Nehemiah said in that sixth verse, "And I was very angry." Now, he got mad. Some people object to that expression. Only dogs get mad, they say. But I think I've seen some turn livid. Now, don't ask me what color that is. I don't know. But they turned something. And I thought that's what it was. I was very angry when I heard the cry of those in bondage to their own people. I was very angry when I heard the words how that their daughters and their sons had been taken as bond slaves because they had mortgaged their lands and their crops to pay their taxes, and then they couldn't pay off the mortgage and then had to give up their sons and their daughters. Then he did that which every one of us should do when we get angry. I consulted with myself. I just sat down and talked to myself. Now, you ought to do that. Talking to young ministers, how do you prepare something? How do you get something ready here? You don't quite understand it, then you want to teach it, explain it. I said, well, now, I don't know whether this will work for you, but it works for me. I come to a difficult passage of Scripture. I sit myself down, and I says to self, now, self, you explain this, so it'll be satisfactory to me. And when it gets where I can explain it to myself, then I know anybody can understand it. But just explain it to yourself. Nehemiah said, I sat down and I just talked to myself. I just talked the thing out. You better talk to yourself before you start talking to somebody else. Consult with yourself before you consult with anybody else. The rich farmer said, consulting with himself, self, you've got it made. You've got all these bumper crops. Your barns are full. Now, self, what are you going to do? Well, self, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've been thinking that I would just tear down these old little barns and sheds, and I'll just build me some big ones. And I'll put all this stuff in there, and then I'll just say, now, self, get that rocker out on the front porch and just sit back and take your ease. But the words of Nehemiah were a little different. What am I going to do with these wealthy Jews? What am I going to do with these noblemen? God Almighty has brought me here. God Almighty has appointed me. He set me in charge of these. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He turns first of all to the nobles. He turns to the rich men. Look at it. 7. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles. After he talked that over with himself and satisfied himself that this was the thing to do under the leadership of the Lord, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. You are charging excessive interest rates. Every one of you. I mean, he charges them. He indicts them. But it does no good. We tell it does no good because the sentence tells us what he had to do in the second place. When he couldn't do anything with the nobles and the rulers, then he just called a great assembly. He just called all the people together. He's going to spread that thing out before the whole bunch. And I said unto them, I said unto this great assembly, you know, the Lord said on one occasion that if two brothers in the church have trouble, difficulty, one should go to the other, the two of them, and settle the thing. But if it can't be settled that way, then take some of the brethren of the church with you and go and see the offended or the offending brothers, the case might be. And then if they didn't listen to that and reconciliation effected, then just bring before the whole church. Now, the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul faced a similar situation, the church at Corinth. They had trouble there, brother against brother, and they were going to court the brother against the brother, a Christian suing another Christian about something that could have been settled between the two of them through prayer in the Spirit of Christ. And Paul said, or the Spirit through Paul said, it was a sad spectacle for a Christian brother to go to court against another Christian brother. Nehemiah is going to resolve this thing within the assembly. He's going to resolve this thing between the Jews themselves. He's not going to call in outside help to settle this thing about these Jews, rich Jews, holding their own flesh and brothers, their sons and daughters, as bond slaves. So he gathers this assembly, and in the 8th verse he says, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held their peace and found nothing to answer. Now we went out and redeemed our brethren that had been sold to the heathen. We paid the price of redemption, redeemed. Now, here you are dealing in your own flesh and blood. Now, what are you going to do about that? They didn't say anything. So in the 9th verse, he said also, it is not good that you do like you're doing. Or do you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Have you stopped for a moment to reflect upon how your action in making bond slaves of your own people, the testimony it has to the heathen? The standard of Christian conduct is not whether it's right or wrong. Of course, that's part of it, and that's fundamentally the beginning of it, but the acme of Christian conduct is in things that are lawful on the basis of how it affects a weaker Christian. Paul had said that I can eat meat without any compunction of conscience whatsoever, but I've got lots of weaker brethren who think it's a sin to eat flesh that's been sacrificed to idols, and I'll never eat any meat as long as I live if I'm going to be a stumbling block to a weaker Christian. But here he's not talking about the effect it has upon another member of the assembly. He's talking about the effect it has upon the world, upon the heathen. And so he says in the 10th verse, I likewise of my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil, that ye exact of them. Now you rich Jews, give to these Jews you've impoverished that which you've taken away from them. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Christians to work with their own hands and save and store up that they might be able to help those who don't have. The word of the Lord says, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. I hear many messages on Paul taking up collections, and I hear these messages on Paul's collections as being the example for the church's regular giving. For instance, many preach upon the subject, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, the Lord has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. And they say, that's the way Paul financed the church in his day, and that's the way it's supposed to be done today. Well, that wasn't for financing the church. That was a special collection Paul was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem. And it's a one-time thing, and it wasn't to be repeated. And besides, there's nothing in that verse about proportionate giving. Paul told them to lay aside the profit they made. Now, on the first day of the week, you lay aside all the profit you made. Whatever the Lord's prospered you, whatever profit you made, you lay that aside. That's a special offering for the poor. And when I come, we'll get it, and you can delegate some men to go with me to see that I handle it aright, and we'll take it to the poor in Jerusalem. And oft times, as they went on, well, there came a time when the apostles finally had to give the apostle Paul the right hand of fellowship. They didn't want to do it because he preached salvation by grace and grace alone, and they want to add some of the law of Moses to it, just like the Christians today want to add some of the laws of the Old Testament to serving the Lord. They just can't get away from it. They want the flesh to do something of which they can boast and brag. And as they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship to him, go and said, now, remember our poor. Remember our poor. The early church took care of its poor. But why do that today when you've got the, used to have the WPA, the Salvation Army, and soup lines and other things? Why should the church take any interest in that? You see, well, that's what they did. And here are these people. They've had everything taken away from them, and I tell them, you give it back to them. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And tax collectors in the day of Zacchaeus didn't run for office and strive for votes to obtain the majority of votes. Tax collectors in those days went to Rome and they bid for the job. Matthew bid in Rome for his job as tax collector. Those fellows sometimes paid high, several hundred thousand dollars just for the privilege of collecting taxes. Whoever was the highest bidder and whoever got the job like Matthew did of collecting taxes could take every cent the people had if he could get it from them. There was no limit to what he could collect. He'd pay so much, say he paid $500,000. All right, he'd start out to get that back and then get another $500,000, then get $1,000,000, whatever he could take. And when Zacchaeus was saved, he said, Lord, I'm going to give half of what I've got to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man unlawfully, that's a cute saying, because everything he'd taken possibly was unlawful, I'll restore him fourfold. Now, that's when he got saved. Now here, Nehemiah makes the same plea in this 11th verse. Restore, I pray thee, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact from them. Then said they. You see, he talked to them first as nobles and rulers, and they wouldn't pay attention to him. But when he gets them before the whole assembly and exposes them and brings this whole thing out, then they say, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest. He's going to get some witnesses to this thing. He's going to get this sewed up. He's going to fix this so that they can't forget it. They can't back out of it. They can't say they didn't know what they're doing. So I called the priest and took an oath of them. I made the rulers and the nobles swear before the priest that they would do what they said and that they'd keep their promise. Then I shook my lap. That was in the days when men wore those long robes. And you know what a lap is. I don't know whether you do or not. It takes a full skirt to make a lap. But I can remember Mama Shelley and Black Eyed Peas. She'd have two or three pans in her lap and a whole bunch of peas and shells and everything. That's what he's talking about here. I'm sure what he's talking about. The illustration he uses is classic. Nehemiah sitting there, and he gets up and he shakes his lap like a woman and shelling peas and has it all over her apron, her skirt, and gets up and shakes it, cleans off. So I shook my lap and I said, "So God shake out of every man." Now, God Almighty, I'm calling God Almighty to shake out of every man who doesn't keep this promise that God will shake out of him his house, his labor, that he performeth, not this promise, even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. Now he just stood up and shook his robe or whatever it was and said, "Now, God do to every one of you and just shake out everything you've got. And when God gets through with you, you won't have a thing left. You'll be as a lap that's been shaken out. It's clean, it's empty of everyone that doesn't keep the promise." Nehemiah's not playing around. Nehemiah's not fooling with him. And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did according to their promise. Boy, that was a great day. More from that time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now Nehemiah is talking, and he's telling these rulers and these nobles something. All the 12 years that we've been working, we haven't received anything from the governor. We received no pay, no bread, no wine, nothing. Beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of the Lord. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. I worked and I worked and I worked. Received no money, and I received no food, no portion from that. And I didn't buy any land that was cheap or so forth, and occupying the position that I did and the advantage that I had, I didn't buy any. All my servants were gathered thither unto work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Now Nehemiah is setting forth to them the example, and he's reminding them of how he had worked and received nothing, nothing at all, everything he had provided. You know, it reminds me of what Paul said over here in Acts 20, 20th chapter of Acts. The 20th chapter of Acts. Down here in verse 32, Acts 20 and 32, he's talking to the elders there at Ephesus. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. At Corinth, Paul was accused of preaching for money. Many preachers have been accused of preaching for money. I have heard one or two say they entered a ministry because they thought it was a good paying profession. I've heard some say that if they weren't in the ministry, they could be earning $100,000 a year, some big industry or some profession. I never did take any stock in that. I always figured if a man had been called to preach and he wasn't preaching, he wouldn't be getting anything. I don't know. I knew a preacher that hired out once. He invited me to come over and preach in his church one Sunday morning. He wanted me to preach on tithing. Well, I did. I went over. It didn't do any good. But when the church decided to call him, he said, "Now, first thing I want to know is, what are you going to pay?" And they said, "Well, we pay, what, $125 or something." And he said, "No, I've got to have $200. They argued and they fussed and they fought and they argued. And finally, they hired him for $200 a month. And he called me one day, and he was in a neighboring county. He called me and he said, "You know, they sent a committee to me not long ago and told me I was preaching too long." I said, "Well, I'd cut down on it a little." He said, "Well, they tell me I pray too long." I said, "Well, I'd cut down on it a little then." He said, "Well, you don't, do you?" I said, "No, but our positions are different." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, they hired you and they've got a right to tell you what to do." But I said, "I wasn't hired here. I was sent here by the Lord."